So I've had this realization this morning. I'm getting old. I had this old test. I used to have this other old test. It was very simple. It was as soon as you liked the cake more than the frosting, that was the sign that you're old. Some people are born old. Some people will never get old. And I like the cake more than the frosting now. But that's not the reason why I think I'm old now. I've always heard that phrase, I'm getting sentimental in my old age. And I suddenly realized something this morning. I'm very sentimental. And that must mean I'm getting old, I guess. You are such a joy to me. You refresh my heart. I cannot express how much you mean to me. Whether it's not to pick anybody in particular out, but sitting in the front row, how many people do that to make room for someone else? How many of you are sitting someplace that you don't normally sit because you wanted to make sure somebody else had a place to sit? Maybe it's the comments you make in class. Maybe it's the way you go and talk to visitors. So many things you do, and it means so much to me. And it truly has refreshed me this morning, and I am so thankful for you. I am thankful for our visitors. I appreciate your presence. I hope everybody will take out a Bible and follow along. Let's make certain that what we say and do is in accordance to God's Word. This morning, we're going to continue our series that we began last week on the subject of peace. And last week, we began in the most important area. While everybody wants peace, they want peace in the world, they want peace in themselves, there is nothing that compares to having peace with God. And so that's where we began. But that is only the beginning. It is impossible, absolutely impossible to stop there. You cannot have peace with God and not have peace with one another. That's just not possible. It is a requirement that if we have peace with God, that we must establish a relationship with others, that we must love one another. And so I wish for us to discuss this subject this morning, is this idea of having peace with one another. When we talk about that within the scriptures, the first place that we're going to start with is in Ephesians chapter 2, with just this idea of uniting the Jews and the Gentiles. That's not very exciting to us today, but that was a huge deal back then. And it really is a great accomplishment of the gospel, and it is a huge deal to us whether we recognize it or not. But in Ephesians chapter 2, really, this whole chapter is focused on this aspect. In the first 10 verses, it's talking to the Jewish people. These are the people you read about in the Old Testament. They were God's chosen people, His covenant people that had been given the old law and that salvation was going to come through them, and they thought they were going to rule the world. And really, in verses 1 through 10, he's saying, you're not that great. And then in verse 11, he turns his attention to the Gentiles, and he says, you guys have a problem too. And so, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Did you notice there, we could have kept going, but did you notice how Jesus didn't just create peace between us and God, but what He first had to do was break down the barrier that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles to make them one people, at peace with one another, and then they can have peace with God. It's a requirement. It's how we get to God. There has got to be some peace with one another. Now, this is really hard, I understand, for us to understand, because we don't... When was the last Jew-Gentile war? You know, it's not exactly the way it is. But back then, this was a huge, huge thing. You see, the Jews felt that they were God's special chosen people, and they looked at the Gentiles, and they saw the Gentiles as the most filthiest, vile people in the world. Gentiles, by the way, is everybody who's not a Jew. Everyone else. The Gentiles looked at the Jews and said, the Jews have a restrictive religion that we're not allowed to be a part of. They believe in just one God instead of our many gods. They have nothing in common with us. They're the weirdest people in the world. And they get their own little section. You can go over to the stadiums, the theaters over in, I think we were in Greece. We were in Ephesus, which isn't Greece. That's Turkey. Obviously, this is not in my notes. But we're in Ephesus, and we're going through, and there's a seat that said, for the Jews. They get their own little section. You guys have to sit over there. To understand what this is, think of it more like this. If the Jews and the Nazis had peace with one another, if you were in Ireland, if the Catholics and the Protestants were able to have peace with one another, if the Islamic terrorists had peace with anybody, that's the sort of thing we're accomplishing here, that Jesus accomplished through his sacrifice. He took these two opposite groups, he brought them into one, and then as one brought them to Christ, to God, to have peace. And so when we start off with peace with one another, we're talking about that idea. But that is just the beginning. We're talking about peace with one another. We're talking about so much more than the Jews and the Gentiles being able to sit in one building together. We're talking about a lot more than them just being able to eat a meal together. We're talking about the kind of relationship we're supposed to have. A relationship where there isn't war and there isn't conflict, but it's so much more than that even. It is a healthy relationship, a well relationship. Well, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we are called to pursue peace with, and this is challenging, but it says, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And so when we're talking about peace with everybody, we're talking about having peace with everybody. That's the goal that we're striving to accomplish, to have a healthy relationship, a non-conflict-based relationship with everyone, including the bad drivers on the road, including the people that want to kill you and hurt you, including the people that you don't understand at all, including the people you've never met. We're striving to have a peaceful relationship with everyone. Oh, that's easy to say. Now let's get down into it. Let's dig that in a little bit deeper. And we're supposed to have peace at home. This is a sad truth, but there are an awful lot of Christians who pretend to have, they smile, they say everything's going great, but then you find out at home, their life is miserable. Their home life is a life of war. Interesting thing happens in 1 Corinthians, two places that Paul talks about peace that we've been called to. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it's in the context of marriage. Only in this particular case, what happened is in chapter 6, he talks about the fact that if we try to, if you're a Christian and you're involved with a prostitute, he says you're trying to make Christ a part of a prostitute. You become one flesh with the prostitute, and you are the Lord's. You were bought with a price, is how he ends that chapter. He says, you can't do that. Well, there was a natural progression of thought that occurs with that, and that is some of these Christians have non-believing spouses who worship at pagan idols, and they're saying, I'm trying to join Christ to that. And so Paul has these various comments for people that are married, but he gets to that specific group in verse 12. He says, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Don't leave her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Basically what that verse says is your relationship's okay. It is sanctified. It is right in God's eyes. You're married. All right, so that's okay. But look at what happens in verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such a case, but God has called us to peace. Why? Why is it that we don't leave? God doesn't want us to be in conflict at home. God doesn't want us to have conflict with our spouse. God has called us to be a people of peace, and he's just applied that to marriage. Okay. Well, skip the first part for a second. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, since we're in 1 Corinthians 14, he then gives an illustration of how the gifts of the Holy Spirit were to be used. In the first century, their assemblies were a little bit different than ours. They didn't have necessarily somebody who studied and presented a lesson. They had somebody who God would give them a lesson right there. Some of them could speak in tongues. Some of them could prophesy. They had these special gifts from God. And how's the assembly going to work? Well, imagine if I come prepared to preach, and Rod were here, and he came prepared to preach, and there were others who came prepared to preach, and then we just all got up at the same time and started to preach because my lesson was more important than his lesson, so I'm going to get louder, and I'm going to make sure that you hear my lesson and not his lesson. And that's actually what happened at the church of Corinth. They were fighting and arguing over who got to speak God's word, who got to speak in tongues, who got to prophesy. Paul says, let's fix that. He says, all right. And if you pick up, and if you're about verse 26, he says, all right, so here's the deal. You guys are going to take turns. And there's only going to be about two or three of you that speak in an assembly. And if somebody's speaking and the other one's not, you just stay quiet. And then you take turns. And then when the other person starts speaking and you're not anymore, you be quiet because you can control the spirit. Here's the reasoning. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The reason why we're supposed to do things in an orderly manner, the reason why we're not supposed to have conflict within the church is simple. Our God is a God of peace, and He expects us to act like that in the church. So, when we're talking about peace with one another, we can say, oh, peace with all people, but it gets more detailed. It's finding a way to live at peace at home. Finding a way to be at peace within the assembly, within the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13. Start off in verse 12, and we talk about leadership within the church. He says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And so here we have this instruction that we're supposed to be at peace with one another. There's a reason for this, and that's because God really likes peace. Most of us can relate to that. Most of us really like it when things go well. Most of us really like peaceful relationships. Most of us don't like that person who everywhere they go, they bring an argument with them. And they cause conflict and pain and suffering. I happen to have been one of those people. I recognize that there are some people that really just revel in the fight and revel in the argument. But you want to know something? God doesn't. And I think most of us know that we don't either. God's attitude towards the peacemakers. I want to consider a few passages. We're going to look at Luke chapter 10 to start. Luke chapter 10 is where Jesus is getting ready to send out the 70 disciples. Remember, he sends out two groups. Once he sends out the 12, and now this time he's going to send out the 70 disciples. And he's sending them out to the various cities, and they're basically teaching a message that says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a good news message. But Jesus gives them some instructions. He says, all right, you go into a city, and based on certain circumstances, you will either teach in that city or you won't. Understand that. There were some places that weren't going to get the message. Why? Why would some get it and some not? Well, in Luke chapter 10, verses 5 through 6, Jesus says to the 70, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. And then he goes on and he says, and you kick the dust off your feet and you leave. It depended on whether there was somebody that's described as a man of peace in the town. When it came to that first time the gospel message is getting sent to the cities, here's what Jesus is looking for. I want there to be one person, at least one person in that town that's a man of peace, then give them the message. And if there isn't, go on. I cannot express to you how much God desires peace. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he's giving the Beatitudes. This is our introduction to Jesus in the book of Matthew. This is him when we start to actually get into not just what he's doing, where we've already seen his miracles, but now we're getting into his teaching. In the very beginning of his teaching, he starts doing this Beatitude saying, these are the people that are well off. These are the people that have a bright future. These are the people that God is pleased with. And in verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is more than just the people that like peace. This is the people that go out and make it happen. And Jesus says, blessed are they, for they're God's children. God's attitude towards peacemakers. In Mark chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus looks at his disciples. His disciples, you know, they're like they are today. They were arguing. They were fighting at times. And Jesus looks at them and he finishes off this little discourse very simple. He says, be at peace with one another. That's what Jesus taught. Be at peace with one another. In Romans chapter 14, the church is in all this trouble, this turmoil, because you have Jews and Gentiles in the same church and they have different views. Now, there are some things that God has taught that we cannot change. There are some things where God has given us freedoms. For example, what you're going to eat for lunch today. There are freedoms there. And these people had a problem with their freedoms because they was in regards to meat sacrificed to idols specifically, but not limited to that in Romans chapter 14. You see, some people thought meat sacrificed to idols is meat. I can eat it. Others thought, no, it's defiled meat. It's been offered up to a false god. We can't eat it. And they looked down on each other. Because one said, look at how strong I am. I know those gods are nothing. I can eat this meat and it means nothing. And others looked at them and said, you're so wicked and defiled that you're taking part in what they're doing. And Paul tells them, you guys need to fix that. You need to fix your attitude and your behavior. And so he says in Romans 14, verse 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Christianity is not just doctrine, though it includes it. Christianity is righteousness and it is peace. And it is something that you and I are supposed to pursue. We're supposed to be peacemakers. The people who seek it out and make it happen. And so it's no surprise then that we have Hebrews 12 and verse 14 where it says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So I really don't think I can overstress the fact that we're supposed to be a peaceful people. How many of you, and I don't need a show of hands, I told you earlier I'm encouraged, I don't want this discouragement. How many of you have been to a congregation where there's not been peace? Many of you are familiar with it. Familiar with a congregation where you have brothers and sisters in Christ, a common faith, and there is fighting and there's bickering and there's conflict within them, and that is so displeasing to God. That is not what we're supposed to be. God wants us to be peacemakers. So how are we going to do it? How are we going to make peace in the church? How are we going to make peace in the family? How are we going to make peace with all the world, including our enemies? Well, first off, we're not. We're going to try. There are limits, and I'm thankful to God that there are limits because I cannot control you. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 calls us to be at peace with all people, but there's this little clause in there that's very important. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. No matter what you do, no matter how much you do, no matter how much you give up, you will not have peace with everybody. And the reason why I know that is Jesus didn't. Think about this. Jesus goes to towns and he says, you guys have anybody who's sick? I'll heal them. He comes upon a funeral, he says, and resurrects the people from the dead, and they crucify him. You'll never be able to do enough to make everybody accept you. Jesus didn't, you won't. But in so much as it's possible, whatever you have the power to do, whatever you can accomplish, do it in pursuit of peace with all men. So what can we do? Let me actually start off in the negative and say two things we must not do in our pursuit of peace. And the first one is really, really important. We must not break our peace with God in order to have peace with others. The world would accept us much more if we would just change our doctrines. If we would stop saying that certain things are sin. If we'd stop saying that, you know, that's not right and God's not pleased with it, they wouldn't mind us. They wouldn't care about us. But peace with God is more important than peace with the world. If we join the entire world in a war against God, the entire world will lose. For reference, the flood. God will destroy the world. He will destroy the masses. If we all get along but are against God, we are indeed in sorry state. So we may have to do things that the world doesn't see as peaceful. The world doesn't see as pleasant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a person in the church who's living in sin, and Paul's comment to them isn't, you guys just need to learn to accept that person the way they are. You need to accept them for the sin they're committing and just be at peace and don't have conflict. Instead, he says, kick them out. Get rid of that person. And starting in verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Removed from our midst? Now where's the peace in that? Well, keep going. And when we get down to verse 8, you start to see the focus. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And there in verses 6 through 8, it's talking about our relationship with God, and saying, we've got to keep that right. So, when it comes to peace with the world, there's a limit. There's the limit as to how much we can do. And there's a limit as to how much we should do. I cannot change God's word. And I must not sacrifice it so that we get along. So that's the first thing we don't do. The second thing we don't do, and I say that, I should say it this way. The second thing we shouldn't do, because this is something we frequently do, and that is peace through avoidance. You ever done that? You ever know anybody that does that? Two people, they're always fighting and conflict, and so their solution is we're just going to go separate directions. We won't deal with each other, and then that must be peace. Peace is not the absence of a fight. Peace is a healthy relationship, a well relationship. It's more than just avoiding one another. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13, when it said that we're supposed to appreciate those who diligently labor among us, what he said at the end of that, verse 13, live in peace with one another. This is not avoidance. We have to manage this. We have to accomplish this together. Not by ignoring each other, not by pretending we don't exist, but by actually being able to be together and not fight while we're together. Live in peace with one another. So the two things we can't do, we can't sacrifice our peace with God. We have to pursue peace together rather than through avoidance. All right, so how can we be peacemakers? Consider this. First of all, respect what is right in the sight of men. We looked at Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, where it says, if possible, so much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Consider the context right around there, and we get some of our points. In the verse right before that, it said, verse right before it, verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. We cannot change doctrine, But where it's not talking about the doctrine of God, we should respect what the world thinks is right. Let me see if I can explain that. If the world wants us to respect their deity, respect their religion, we can't do that. There is only one way to God. Jesus said that in John 14 and verse 6. We cannot respect we cannot respect idols. We cannot respect other gods and respect our God. You're going to have to disrespect one. You're going to have to say one is false. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's either true or it isn't. And we have to hold on to that and say everything else, all these other ways, all these other methods are wrong. But there are things we can still do that other people respect and we can respect. There's an example of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is a follow-up to 1 Corinthians 16, which we've talked about this morning already with the collection. There was a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And these Christians are getting this money together and they're going to send it to Jerusalem to help these people that are starving. Well, how are you going to get the money there? Well, you could just give it to one person and send it there. All that matters is it gets there, right? But Paul says, we respect what's right in the sight of men. So we're not going to do it that way. And so what he says here in verse 21, well, pick up in verse 17. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent him along with him, the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. It says, okay, so we're doing things in a way so that it will not cause trouble in the world. What's he saying? Well, we are being accountable. You choose who you're going to send the money with. You bring them with us. Somebody you trust, somebody who can come back and report it to us. We do a similar thing. Okay, so we have the collection. What happens with the collection? We have some men count it. Men, plural. We do not give the money to one person and just hope that they will be honest with it. We want accountability. It's right about now. We have somebody who goes through the books and makes certain that all the money has gone to the right places and done the right things. Why? All that matters is that they go to the right place and does the right things, right? No, we care about what's right in the sight of men. We want to make certain that it is clear and that it is obvious. We are not embezzling money. We're not taking this money for our own purposes. So how do we establish peace? Care about what people care about. Respect what's right in their eyes. And never take your own revenge. Boy, that surrounds that, didn't it? So we're back in Romans chapter 12. It was verse 18 that said to, if it's at all possible, if there's something you can do about it, be at peace with all men. What does verse 17 say? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Verse 19, never take your own revenge. You think we'll get the hint? You do not establish peace by establishing justice. You hurt me, I'll hurt you back. Will not create peace. Never. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And along with that, in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1, those peacemakers, they talk pretty quietly. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And one of the biggest things we can do in the family, in the church, in the world, is don't make life about you. Make it about them. We serve others. We put their needs first. And we can create peace where there was none. Putting others first. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, this is where Paul tells us that we're supposed to have the same attitude as Jesus did. Jesus didn't come on earth because He just really felt like being a human. He didn't come on earth because he wanted to know what it was like to be hungry. He didn't come on earth because he wanted to suffer. He didn't come on earth because he wanted to be rejected. It wasn't because of those things. He did it for us because we needed it. And so he says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, having this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So it's not about what channel you want to watch. You really get down to why families have fights, and usually it comes down to petty stuff, but a bunch of it. The petty stuff just piles up and piles up and piles up, and then we get into these big, huge arguments, and then the arguments will never come to an end. And they can start to come to an end as soon as one person stops and says, what do you want? And means it. What do you need? And pursues it. Let me put this a different way. How did God create peace? Think about this. We were all sinners. We were all God's enemies. Did God need to make peace? He chose to. And how did God accomplish it? Three things I want you to consider. First, he offered it to an undeserving people. If God was about winning the fight, we would have all lost. If God was about, I'm going to make certain that everybody who has hurt me will pay the price and will know how they have made me suffer, we would have all lost. Because not one of us could resist his will. Not one of us could stop him. All of us had sinned against him. And so Romans chapter 5 verses 6 through 10 talks about our condition while Jesus came on this earth. The condition in which he came and offered us peace was while we were sinners, helpless, and enemies. He did not come because we were just good enough, we deserved it. He came because he wanted peace. You want to follow that same method? Don't wait for your spouse. Don't wait for the people of the church to start behaving well enough to where you want peace with them. Start wanting peace first. You take the first action. Do not wait for them to deserve it. Secondly, along with that, he sacrificed. He gave his son. Jesus gave his life. How much are you willing to give? How much pain are you willing to endure to promote peace at home, peace in the church, peace with the world? We fight for our rights when in many regards we ought to freely give them. We ought to yield them. And the third thing that Jesus did to promote peace was he didn't ask more than we could do. Instead, he gave us everything we needed to be successful. In Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Hebrews 4, verses 15 through 16 talks about how we're supposed to help one another. We're supposed to strengthen one another. Hebrews 4, verses 15 through 16. I'm in the wrong chapter. That's talking about how if we have any problems, we can go to Jesus who was tempted in all things and can help us. Jesus didn't come on this earth, die on the cross, and say, all right, now you guys live a perfect life. And we will not create peace if our goal is, okay, I'm going to give you this one opportunity for you to say you're sorry, and then we'll be along. But if you mess up again, that's it. It's all over. That's not the way Jesus did it. He created a path, and he understands we're not going to be perfect on it, and he helps us as we grow closer to him. That's the path to peace. You take the first step. You make the sacrifice. And don't expect more from your spouse. Don't expect more from your children. Don't expect more from the people within the church than they can accomplish. Be reasonable in your expectations. What a beautiful thing, though. What a beautiful thing peace is. And it's one of those things that I want to commend this congregation for. And I want to use Paul's words. Paul talked about how the church at Thessalonica, they loved one another, and you do love one another, and I'm so thankful for it. And then he looks at them and he says, excel still more. What we have is great. Let's do better. Let's do more. Thank you for your attention. I want to finish with this passage, 1 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11. The one who desires life, to love and see good days, here's what he's got to do. He must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Will you be the peacemakers that God wants us to be? We have several in here. We can use more. God wants you to be one of them. Somebody who doesn't just desire peace, but somebody who pursues it. Somebody who makes it happen. Now, if you're not a Christian, we're going to give you an opportunity to become one right now. And you might sit there and you know, perhaps it's something where you come to this congregation, you visit, and you look at it and you say, wow, these people are really loving for one another. And that's great. That's an evidence of our discipleship of Jesus. But I got to tell you, that's not why you become a Christian. You don't become a Christian because you found a really good group you want to be a part of. You become a Christian because you want to be a part of a relationship with God. And even if the church was in turmoil and was fighting, it is worth becoming a Christian and becoming a part of that group because you want peace with God more than peace with men. And if you are still living in your sins, if you have not yet been baptized into Christ, you need that peace with Him. And we give you an opportunity to have it. God has offered you an opportunity to be His child, to be a part of His blessings rather than His judgment. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith, if you're willing to be baptized, then you can have that. We encourage you to do so. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away and you have broken that peace with God, we beg you, as people who not wanting to judge you, not wanting to hurt you, we want to help you. We beg you, won't you come back as we stand and as we sing.
Come with us.